Last week we started talking about a very important subject, the subject of guidance, the question of how Christians make decisions. Let me just repeat again what I said to introduce the subject last week. I pointed out that we all have to make choices every day and every hour of the day. Some of those choices seem relatively unimportant. The example I used, shall I wear my blue pullover or my green pullover? It doesn't seem to have any great significance, but it's a choice I have to make when I get up in the morning. Some choices, on the other hand, seem much more important. Shall I apply for promotion? Shall I move from my four-bedroomed house and downsize to a two-bedroom flat? Some decisions, some choices are life-changing. They'll obviously affect every part of my life for all the rest of my life. Shall I give up my job as a barrister or as a professor at the university? Shall I retrain as a bus driver? Shall I ask a particular girl to marry me? Those are choices that will shape the whole of my life. And Christians, faced with choices, faced with decisions, especially the big decisions of life, they want to make good decisions. They want to make decisions that will please God and that will lead to God's blessing and to usefulness in God's kingdom. Christians want to get their decisions right, and especially those big life-changing decisions. And many Christians, faced with those decisions, are scared. They're scared that they're going to get them wrong. They're scared that they're going to make mistakes. So many Christians, when they come to a crossroads in their life, ask themselves, well, how can I be certain what God wants me to do at this point? How can I decide whether to go this way or that way? I've got to decide whether to do this. How can I decide whether it's yes or no? Many Christians, faced with those decisions, worry. Some Christians become panicky. Some Christians are almost paralyzed and feel that they can't do anything when they've got some major decision to take. They want God to tell them what to do. They want God to give them some clear guidance to say, do this, don't do that. Marry this man, stay away from that man. They want God to tell them which direction to turn. And we saw that the Bible does promise that God will guide his children. But the question is how? The question is, how do we get guidance from God? How can we know the right way to go at when choices, when decisions are put in our path? Well, I pointed out last week that there is a very widespread view of guidance, common among many, many Christians. I won't go through all the points I made last week to describe that view of guidance, but I pointed out that you'll find it in many, many books. When you read the life stories of many Christians, you'll find that they say they were guided in these ways. Many people, many Christians, will tell you that when you come to a big decision in your life, that you need God to communicate with you directly. They'll tell you that you need God to tell you exactly what to do. And that God will, if you ask him to. And they will tell you, they will encourage you to expect God to guide you in many different ways. There will be some Christians who will say, when you need to make a decision, God will guide you through dreams or visions. You may have a dream, and in that dream, God will tell you, take this job, not that job. You may have a vision, and in that vision, God will say, move to this country, not that country. They expect that God will guide you through dreams or visions. Sometimes they'll say God guides you through feelings and impressions. They'll say, you know, if you wait upon the Lord, then the Lord will give you strong, powerful feelings that this is the way to go, and that is not. Christians talk about feeling led. I felt led to become a pastor, somebody will say. I felt led to become a missionary. And you ask, well, what do you mean by that? And they say, well, I just knew there was this deep feeling of certainty inside me that God wanted me to be a pastor or a missionary or to marry this girl or whatever it might be. They say God guides us in that way is by giving us these strong certainties inside or these impulses. They'll say, I just knew I had to go down to the shops that morning because I was being led by the Lord. I knew that the Lord was pushing me to do it. I wasn't thinking about going shopping, but suddenly this strong feeling came into my mind that he wanted me to do it. I was led by him. Sometimes they'll talk about coincidences, striking coincidences by which God shows them that they must do such and such a thing, or they must not do such and such a thing. I gave you some examples last week at which you laughed. But many Christians do expect God to guide them through a series of coincidences. Some Christians expect God to guide them through Bible verses. Verses which seem to jump out of the Bible at them. Verses which perhaps they choose at random out of a promise box and which seem to have some relevance to their situation. Or a Bible verse which suddenly comes into your mind and which seems to be relevant in some way. Many Christians, faced with decisions, say, I need God to guide me. I need him to show me what he wants me to do. And they look to be guided through dreams, or through strong feelings, or through coincidences, or through Bible verses that just jump out at them, or whatever it might be. Last week, we thought about those things. If you weren't here last week, you may want to go back and listen to the recording. What do we have to say about all of that? Simply this. The Bible never encourages Christians to think in that way. The Bible never tells you that when you've got a decision to make, you should ask God to give you some direct message. The Bible never tells you that God will speak to you in those ways, the ways we've just listed. Yes, we have examples of apostles or prophets, key people in the Bible story, who did receive special directions from God. But the Bible never tells you as Christians to seek such guidance. The Bible never tells you to look for God to communicate with you in those ways. So how does God guide his children? What guidance do we look for from God? Well, I've got 7 points I want to make tonight. Whether we'll get through all seven, I really do not know. I have not been guided as to whether we will get through the seven tonight. The first point is simply this. Christians must seek God's glory in every area of their life and in every decision they take. Christians must seek God's glory in every area of their life and in every decision they make. That is the great rule for being guided. That whenever you come to a decision, whenever you have to make a choice, you say, what will bring God most glory? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Christians in the church in Corinth were struggling with all sorts of questions where they just weren't sure what was the right thing to do. And many of their questions focused on matters of food and drink, of meals. They wanted to know whether they could eat meat. Is a Christian allowed to eat meat? They wanted to know if they could visit an unbeliever's house and eat a meal there. They wanted to know if they were invited to an unbeliever's house, and if they went, should they question their host about where he bought the food and whether it had been offered to idols? That was a very practical choice. Paul talks about it in verse 27. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you. And don't ask about anything on the ground of conscience. Here are believers who are wrestling with practical questions like that. Am I to go to an unbeliever's house? I've been invited to go to an unbeliever's house, and he'll put a meal in front of me. Am I to eat it? Am I to ask him where the food was bought from? What does Paul say to Christians who are wrestling with questions like this? Does he say, well, just ask the Lord to lead you? If you ever get an invitation like that, pray for guidance and pray that the Lord will lead you about whether to accept the invitation or not. He doesn't talk in those terms, does he? In fact, he seems to leave them a great deal of freedom about whether to accept the invitation or not. Do you see there in verse 27, he says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, then eat whatever is set before you. He says to them, it's up to you. If you want to go, go. And if you don't feel like going, then don't go. But if you do, he says, if you do choose to go, then there are certain principles you've got to bear in mind. And he begins to show them the principles that are involved. And what is the greatest of those principles? It's there in verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the question you've got to answer when you get that invitation. Will it be to the glory of God for me to go? Will I bring honour to God by going? When the food is served, will it be to the glory of God for me to eat it or not? Eating and drinking, it's an everyday activity, isn't it? But Paul says, even in matters of food or drink, you have got to be clear that the great principle of guidance is it for God's glory? There are times when we've got to make decisions about food and drink. Shall I eat lunch today? Or shall I skip the meal? Shall I eat lunch on my own? Or shall I go and sit with those folk at their table in the cafeteria? Shall I have the full English breakfast, or shall I have the continental alternative? Small decisions. But I need God's guidance on those decisions. Well, God has given me the guidance. And the guidance is this: do what will bring God most glory. Paul applies that principle to every part of life. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What clothes are you going to buy? What clothes are you going to wear on a particular occasion? What time are you going to get up in the morning? What time are you going to go to bed at night? Do all to the glory of God. If you make that your one great goal, you won't get your guidance far wrong. That is your guidance, that you are to do what brings God most glory. One of the problems we saw last week about the widespread view of guidance is that it divides decisions up into the little ones, the unimportant ones, and the important ones. Paul doesn't make that distinction. He just says everything you do is important. And everything you do is to be done for God's glory. That's my first principle. The second point I want to make tonight is this. Christians must seek to follow God's will for their lives. Christians must seek to follow God's will for their lives. Now, you will find that said in many books about guidance. You'll be told, oh, you must be sure that you are following God's will. You must be sure that you are in God's will. But what they mean by that, as we said last week, is you must be finding out God's secret plan for your life. You must be learning from God the exact thing he wants you to do at this point. Whether to marry this girl or that girl. Whether to take this job or that job. They think that that's what God's will means. It means a hidden directive from God. That is simply not what the New Testament means when it talks about God's will. When the New Testament talks about God's will, it means what pleases God. What brings God pleasure. What God would approve of. You can see that in one passage after another. Think of Colossians chapter 1. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. From the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And these Christians we've talked about who write all these books on guidance. You see, they come to this verse and they say, you see, you need to know God's will. You need to be filled with the knowledge of his will. In other words, you need to be told by God what to do on each occasion. Paul says that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what he means by knowing God's will. He means that in every part of life, you walk in a way worthy of the Lord. He means that in every part of life, you live a life that's fully pleasing to the Lord, that you bear fruit in every good work. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's what it's all about. God's will is that you should endure. God's will is that you should be patient. God's will is that you should be joyful. This isn't about which girl do you marry or which job do you take. It's about living in a way worthy of the Lord in everything, in all your choices. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. And see there how Paul uses the word will. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody to the Lord with all your heart. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What is God's will? God's will is that you should be filled with the Spirit. God's will is that you should be singing from the heart. God's will is that you should be always thankful for everything. God's will is that you should submit to one another and put one another's needs before your own. That's what God's will is. When Paul says, you need to know God's will, that's what he's talking about. You need to know how to live like that. Again, go to 1 Thessalonians. And chapter 4. This is, chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification just means making you holy. What's God's will for you? It's that you should be a holy Christian, like God in his holy character. This is God's will, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is God's will, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour. Knowing God's will doesn't mean getting special communications from God. It just means living like this. Just turn over one more verse to make the point again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Or verse 16 first. Rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do you want to know God's will for your life? Well, do you have to wait for some special coincidence, or some special impulse, or some deep feeling, or some vision, or some dream to know God's will for your life? No, I can tell you God's will for your life now, tonight. God's will for your life is that you should rejoice always. and that you should pray without ceasing, and that you should give thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will. Do you see how people misuse a Bible word? People say, oh, you need to know God's will. And they twist that to mean you need to get special directions from God. But no, God's will in the New Testament just means being holy. Having a character like the character of Jesus Christ. Honouring God, bringing him glory all the time. That's what God wants. That's what pleases God. That was my second point. The third point is this. We learn God's will for our lives. We learn how to please God from the Bible. Not from verses that leap out at us, out of context, telling us to go this way rather than that way. But we learn God's will for our lives. We learn how to please God, how to be holy, simply by reading this whole book, studying this whole book, learning what God says to us in this whole book. Go to Psalm 119. We read part of this psalm last week just to make this point. We'll read some more verses from Psalm 119. 119 verse 97, let's start there. But we could start anywhere, because as we said last week, the whole psalm's got one great theme. The whole psalm is about how Christians learn to please God just by following this book. The whole psalm's about the fact that we don't need anything else to show us God's will. That if we follow this book, we will be doing God's will. And, Psalm 119, I showed you just how many different words the writer uses to talk about the Bible. He calls it God's law and God's commandment, God's testimonies, God's precepts, God's rules. They're all here in the Bible. So Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. Isn't it wonderful? God's given us his law. He's told us exactly how he wants us to live. It's my meditation all the day. And your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it's ever with me. In every situation a Christian meets, he's got the Bible to tell him what to do. I've got more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the age, for I keep your precepts. A Christian who keeps God's precepts is not going to go wrong. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. A Christian who takes the Bible as God's word and lives by it will be kept from every evil way. He won't make mistakes. He won't lose God's will. I don't turn aside from your rules, for you've taught me. Oh, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Now, let's imagine we've got one of our godly brethren who's got this strange view of guidance that we've been talking about. And I say to him, oh, you know, I'm really worried. I don't want to take a false way. I don't want to go off on the wrong course. How can I be sure that I'm not taking a false way? Well, what's he going to say to me? He's going to say to me, well, when you come to the big decisions, you must plead with God to direct you. That's not what the psalmist does he? He says, through your precepts I get understanding. He's sure that following the Bible, he will make the right decisions. You could, well, let's just read on for a moment. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You are walking along through life. Yeah, there are all sorts of dangers, all sorts of obstacles. You could stray off the path this way or that way. You could make, but not if you've got a lamp, not if you've got a light that to shine, to make the path clear at every point. And here it is, the word of God, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do you see, you could read the whole of Psalm 119 and nowhere in it is there a hint that you need new directions from God. The psalmist simply says, they're all here. They're all here. Everything you need to know in order to live a life pleasing to God, it's here in the book. You could turn over to Proverbs. Let's just read the opening verses of Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. That's what we need, isn't it? To obtain guidance, to be guided through life. The writer of the Proverbs says, where do you obtain guidance? And he says, I'm going to give it to you. And then the whole of the rest of Proverbs is the guidance. You see, it's there in the Bible. When he talks about obtaining guidance, he's not talking about dreams or visions or impulses or impressions or coincidences. He's talking about all that's written in this book. So you read through Proverbs and you'll find God's guidance about marriage, what sort of girl to marry. And you'll find God's guidance about money. Warnings, don't get into debt. Warnings, don't lend to strangers. Warnings, don't sign minor guarantees for people you don't know. You find guidance about the sorts of friends you should make. Don't make friends with, or don't choose as your special friends, people who are bad-tempered and grumpy. Guidance about how to deal with a nagging wife. It's all there, it's in the book. Guidance for every situation that a Christian may meet. If I had a nagging wife, I wouldn't need to say to God, oh God, please give me some special guidance about how to deal with that. I could just open the book, and the book tells me. God's directions for life are here in this book. Does that mean we don't need the Holy Spirit? No, it doesn't mean that, of course not. Because only the Holy Spirit can help us to understand the Bible. Only the Holy Spirit can take away our sinful prejudices and biases when we read the Bible. You know, so often we read the Bible and we just don't want to see what it says, because it cuts across what we would like to believe and to do. So we need the Holy Spirit to overcome our sinful biases. And we need the Holy Spirit to give us the desire to obey God's commandments. The wisdom that's here in the Bible. Oh yeah, we need the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit works through the Bible. This is God's Word. And God's Spirit works through God's Word. It doesn't need to be adding anything. You see, in the end, what is wrong with this modern view of guidance is that it really says the Bible isn't enough. God has not given us everything we need. We need extra things. We need God to tell us things that aren't in the Bible. We need special new directions. That's what they're saying. Paul won't have it. Every scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. It's useful for teaching. Do I need to be taught? Then everything I need to be taught is in the Bible. For rebuking, could I be going off on a wrong track? Well, then it's the Bible that will rebuke me. For correction, do I need to be shown how to get back onto the right track? Then the Bible is there for that purpose. To train me in righteousness, do I need to be trained how to live a righteous life? It's there in the Bible, says Paul. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is enough. As the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of the Bible, and as the Holy Spirit takes away our sinful biases, as the Holy Spirit gives us the willingness to obey, the Bible becomes the lamp to our feet, guiding us through every situation we need. Fourthly, then, what does this mean in practice? When we say that the Bible will guide us, what does this mean in practice? Where God has given us clear commands in the Bible, we simply follow them. That's what it means in practice. That's my fourth point. That where God has given clear commands in the Bible, we simply follow them. We do what the Bible says. There are lots of things where the Bible speaks absolutely clearly and unambiguously, sets rules which always apply. So, for example, here is a Christian man, and he's married, but it's an unhappy marriage. Maybe it's an unhappy marriage because his wife is not a believer, and she resents his Christian faith, and so this man says, well, maybe I ought to divorce her. Maybe that would be best, because she's making my life unhappy, and she's making my children unhappy, and she's a bad influence on them. Maybe I should divorce my wife. I need guidance on this. I need to start praying that God will guide me on this subject, that he'll tell me whether to divorce my wife or not. He doesn't need guidance on that. He simply needs to obey what the Bible says. The Bible says, to the married I give this charge. The husband should not divorce his wife. It's there in the Bible. It's a simple command. That he's talking about, that's Paul, and he's talking about the situation where a Christian man is married to a non-Christian woman. And he speaks plainly. The husband must not divorce his wife in that situation. A Christian in that situation mustn't pray for guidance, because he's already been told by God what God's will is. Here's a Christian girl, and she's fallen in love with a non-Christian lad. And she says, well, you know, he seems to be very open. He seems to be very interested. He's not putting any obstacles in my way. Should I marry him? Should I accept his... He wants to marry me. Should I accept his proposal? She starts to ask God for guidance. She doesn't need to ask God for guidance. She mustn't ask God for guidance, because God's already said what his will is in that situation. It's a plain command in the Bible. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Deliberately to put herself in the situation where she's locked into a relationship for the rest of her life with an unbeliever would simply be flat disobedience to God's book. And this book is God's word. Here's a man. He's wondering whether to accept a job in a particular company. But as he talks with others who are already working for that company, he discovers that really they are expected, in fact they're required, to tell lies in order to sell the product. That success in that company requires that, and that's the expectation of the employer. Does he ask for guidance then about whether to take that job? No. He mustn't ask guidance, because God's already spoken. Do not lie to one another. It's a plain command in the Bible. Here's a young man who's wondering whether to join the rugby club, which plays on a Sunday afternoon. And he thinks, well, you know, I'd get alongside non-Christians that way, and I do need to keep fit. And what does God want me to do? He starts praying for guidance, hoping the Lord will show him one way or another. He doesn't need to ask for guidance. God's already said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Holy means reserved for God alone, to do God's work, to worship God without distraction. Something which is holy is something which is set aside from all common use. For God himself, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, your activities. But the seventh is a Sabbath for the Lord your God. He doesn't need guidance about whether he should be playing rugby on a Sunday afternoon, because God's already given his command in his word. Do you see, when God has given clear commands in the Bible, we simply follow them. We obey them. But then, fifthly, there are, of course, many situations in which there are no clear, definite, black and white commands in the Bible, but where we have to follow Bible principles. Where the Bible gives us the principles by which we are to make decisions. Think, for example, again about marriage and singleness. It's a clear command that a believer can only marry a fellow believer. But there's a more basic question. Should a Christian get married or not? Should a Christian get married or should a Christian remain single? Now, there were people in the church in Corinth who were wrestling with exactly that question. Should I get married or should I stay single? What does Paul write to them in reply? Does he say, well, each one of you must ask God for guidance and wait for God to give you a word of guidance? Doesn't do that at all. Instead, he lays out the principles which each of them must consider. He says to them all, look, a Christian is called to use the whole of his life for God's glory. And a Christian must make it his business to serve the Lord without any distractions. So Paul says, if getting married is going to distract you from the Lord's service, If it's going to distract you from living 100% for Jesus Christ, then it's better to stay single. But then, he also says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. To the unmarried, to the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. So Paul has given them two factors to consider and to balance out. On the one side, if they stay single, then they can serve the Lord without distraction. But on the other hand, he says, if you remain single, you may also be tempted by sexual passion. You may find you're burning with frustration and with lust. In which case, you're better to get married. But Paul doesn't tell any of them to ask for special guidance. He just says, think through those two principles and work out what is best for yourself. Those are Bible principles. On the one side, that a Christian should seek to live his life without distraction for Jesus Christ. And on the other side, the principle that we should avoid temptation. So, on the one side, a Christian has to say, well, singleness might be better for me, because it would mean I'm undistracted. But then on the other side, the Christian might have to say, but if I stay single, I think I'm going to struggle with temptations to lust. Those are the principles that have to be brought to bear upon the question of, shall I stay single or shall I get married? And each Christian has to work them out for himself or herself. Think about another question that a Christian may wrestle with. How should I use my life? Should I stay in secular employment, or should I go into some sort of full-time Christian service? And if it's to be secular employment, what sort of career should I be looking for? And if it's full-time Christian service, what sort of service would be best? Where does a Christian start in thinking about those questions? I'll tell you where they start. A Christian starts with Jesus' parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25. The picture of the master, the king, who gives to each of his servants gifts or talents and expects him, each servant, to use them, and to use them to the full, to invest them for the master's honour. That's the great principle, that whatever abilities you have, whatever resources you've been given, are to be used to the full for Jesus Christ. You've not got the right to bury your talents and to leave them unused. A Christian faced with the question, how shall I use my life, has got to ask, how can I best invest my life for the kingdom of God? How can I best use my life to the glory of Jesus Christ? Now, there are all sorts of other considerations that will guide him in thinking that through. But that's the great principle. That's the great Bible principle that must shape the question, how will I use my life? I must use my life in the way that will make best use of my talents, because I'm going to be called to account one day. And I'll give you one last example of a Bible principle which shapes our decisions. Your hobbies. your leisure time pursuits. The books you read, the amount of time you spend reading them, whether you join the bowls club, whether you play bridge, whether you go and watch Manchester United. Which hobbies may I take up? Well, again, there are many different Bible principles that have a bearing on that. But here is one that is of huge importance. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Do you see his picture? The Christian's an athlete with a race to run, and a race into which he must put all his energy. And if there's anything that will hinder him in that race, he's got to throw it off. When you're thinking about your hobbies, that's the question you've got to ask yourself. Is this helping me run the Christian race, or is it hindering me? I don't need a direct command from God about whether to, as I say, join the bowls club. All I need to do is ask myself, will it help me or hinder me in running the Christian race? Will it be a weight that holds me back? Or will it be a water bottle that keeps me moving forward? There are some things that a runner does carry with him because they help him move forward. That's what you've got to decide. Don't look for God to drop messages in a bottle from heaven. Don't wait for guidance. Instead, wrestle with that question. This hobby of mine, is it a help or a hindrance in running the Christian life, the Christian race? And if it's a hindrance, get rid of it now, because that's what God has said in his book. Do you see? All these big decisions, God has told us the principles by which we make the decisions. Should I get married? Should I stay single? Paul doesn't say, well, ask God for guidance. He says, settle it in your mind. Can you cope with singleness? Or do you need to get married? The question of, how am I going to use my life? The Lord Jesus doesn't say, well, ask for guidance. He says, think about your talents and make sure you use them to the full. The question of hobbies, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't say, well, pray that God will lead you. He says, if it's a hindrance, throw it off now. Where there are no clear commands in the Bible, we follow Bible principles. And I think I've time to just pull together the last two points. Point number six. Where there are two or more courses of action that are equally lawful and that, as far as we can judge, are equally God-glorifying, well, you choose whichever of them you prefer and choose it freely and happily and expect God to bless whichever you choose. You know, we just talked about the parable of the talents. The master in that parable tells his servants, you must use your talents, the talents I've given you, to the full. You must invest them. But he doesn't say here rather than there. He doesn't say invest them in growing wheat rather than barley. He really does leave it up to them. There's a wonderful freedom for the Christian that if something is permitted by God's commands and if it will bring glory to God, then we can choose it. It really is up to me whether I wear the green pullover or the blue pullover, unless it happens to be St. Patrick's Day, when there might be great consequences about getting that one wrong. But I really am allowed to choose between a green pullover and a blue pullover. I really am allowed to choose between eating an apple and eating an orange. I can glorify God by doing both. And I really can glorify God in choosing to marry this girl rather than that girl. We quoted last week, again from 1 Corinthians 7, just to show the amazing freedom that Christians have. Paul says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. She must marry a believer, but apart from that, she's free to marry anyone she chooses. Now, of course, if she's sensible, she'll ask which of these men is likely to make me happier. But in the end, if she looks at them both, and if she says, well, either of these men could make me happy, I'm rather fond of them both, then Paul says she's free to marry whichever she chooses. He doesn't say she must ask for guidance. He doesn't say she must wait till the Lord leads her. He just says she's free. Here are two godly men. Here are two men whom she trusts. Here are two men who in their different ways can make her happy. She's free, he says. Free to do as she chooses. You get this again and again and again in the Bible. And again in the New Testament. The writers simply assure believers, you're free. Keep God's commands. Follow the principles. And beyond that, just do whatever you want to do. You can't sin unless you break God's commands. Or unless you ignore God's principles. But beyond that, you're free. And my final point, the last point I was going to make was this. When God does block our plans, sometimes we make plans, we make choices, and then God blocks them. And when that happens, accept it. Accept it submissively. Accept it even thankfully. That happened even to the Lord Jesus, you know. You know, read Matthew chapter 14. This is after John the Baptist has been killed. And the Lord Jesus says, I think it would be good for me and my disciples to go away and have a complete break. He's free to do that, isn't he? So he says, that's my plan. I'm going to take the disciples away to a lonely place where we'll be on our own and where we can recover from the shock of John the Baptist's death. And they arrive in that lonely place and immediately 5,000 people turn up. All Jesus' plans have just been blocked. And Jesus has to feed the 5,000. And then he has to send them away because they want to make him king. And then he crosses the lake with the disciples. Or actually, they cross first and then he has to come to them on the lake in the middle of the night. But finally, they get away from the crowd. And do you know what? The crowd runs round the head of the lake to the spot where Jesus and the disciples are going to land. So there they are waiting for Jesus when he lands. So once again, all Jesus' plans have been blocked. That happens. We make decisions about what will be best, and then they get blocked. At that time, do we say, oh, I got my guidance wrong? Did the Lord Jesus get his guidance wrong? Was it that he didn't know how to find out his Father's will? It's not like that, is it? There are times when we make perfectly good, right decisions and God blocks them. And when that happens, we're to say, thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you knew better than I did. Thank you that your planning is better than mine. Doesn't mean we were wrong to make the decisions we made. Doesn't mean that we did it in the wrong way or came to the wrong conclusions. It just means that Father knew better. And so we submit to that. And we thank God for being that sort of Father. The Father who doesn't let his children make mistakes if they really want to serve him, who really does overrule our decisions. God guides. And sometimes the way he guides us is just by blocking our plans. And thank him that he does.